Thanks, Wayne. It was great before the service because Wayne and I were chatting, and I know it's a summer Sunday, and there's always a sense of changing pace in the summer, but Wayne said, is there anything we'd like to see happen today? And I said, hey, wouldn't it be neat if there was a revival this morning? And you got to know Wayne. If you know Wayne well, he said, hey, I'm all for it. Wouldn't that be neat? We have a lot of people on vacation this morning, a lot of people who are away. But wouldn't it be neat with the group that have gathered here this morning that there would be a mighty outflowing of the Holy Spirit and we'd be able to say to people, wow, did you ever miss a Sunday? So why don't you bow your head, close your eyes, and just say this simple prayer. Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me. Okay? Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me. And I believe the Lord will honor that prayer. I have a question for you. Do you have a storm story? And if you have a storm story, I'm curious, what were the questions you were asking then, and what are some of the questions that you would even ask now with that storm story? Some of you may go, hey, I'm already in it. Some of you would be saying, no, it happened a year ago, 10 years ago. For me, the storm story was back in 1991. I'd been invited to preach in a little place called Graphite, Ontario, which is north of Bancroft. It was the first Sunday in November. First Sunday in November should have been a kind of end of fall Sunday. The colors should have been nice. Preached that morning in this little church in Graphite, Ontario. And in the afternoon, it started to snow. A bit early for snow, even there, but it started to snow. Where he was staying, the fellow was a worker with the Ministry of Transport, had some knowledge about snow conditions in that part of the province. And he said, John, I think it would be a really good idea if you planned on staying over. I said, no, no, I'll preach tonight and head back. Well, in fact, the snow started coming so heavy that they decided in that little church to cancel the service that night. Now, in that little church in northern Ontario, they never canceled a service. They'd ride their snowmobiles or skidoos to get to the service. They never, ever canceled a service. So he repeated his request. He said, John, could you stay over? I was a lot younger then, and I said, you know what? I've got a lot on tomorrow. I've got places to go, people to see. I really need to head. So I headed back about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I had the worst trip that I have ever had in my entire lifetime. Those of you who are familiar with that part of the province, it took me about 3 hours to get from Bancroft to Apsley, which is just north of Peterborough. I couldn't see at all. I was just kind of hoping that I was headed in the right direction. And there were lots of questions flooding my mind. One of the questions was, why didn't I listen to the fellow who suggested that I stay over? Another question I asked was, is there a Holiday Inn in Apsley, Ontario? I don't think there at that time was even a hotel in Apsley. And the third question I asked, which was maybe the more serious question, is how could I give Heather, and we had just had Melissa, she was only about 2 months at the time, how can I give Heather a sense of where I am and how I am progressing without giving her acute anxiety? Very key question. Well, I kept going, and I kept going, and I wish I could tell you it got better as I got closer to our home. It actually got worse, and I remember after I finally got rid of the snow, it was freezing rain, and the 401 from about 35-115 into the Toronto area was like a sheet of ice, and a trip that should have taken about 3 hours or a bit to get from Graphite to where we lived in the Toronto area, I left at 3 o'clock, arrived in the next morning at 1:30. That's my storm story. A lot of lessons learned, and I'm sure for some of you, you'd go, well, I've got a story that can match that. you may want to share that after with me. There's a lot of other places you can go through a storm. It might be in the sky. Some of you would agree that a lake or a river is a place where you can encounter a storm, or an ocean. I learned my lesson from the story 1991. Heather, who's got more knowledge of water and lakes, many times has said to us as a family, the sky looks threatening, we are not going out on a boat. I learned my lesson, I now listen. I say, you know what, Heather, I will defer to you. If this is going to be a storm, I want to avoid storms. But storms also represent a metaphor. It's a very popular metaphor. I think of Charlie Brown. Many of you remember Charlie Brown. And he's working on his first novel. And his antagonist, Lucy, comes up and goes, what are you working on, Charlie? And he says, my first novel. She says, well, let me see how it starts. And he has the words, it was a dark and stormy time. Lucy says, Charlie, everybody knows that's not how you start a good novel. It has to start with the words, once upon a time. And Charlie said, oh. He said, well, I'll rework the start of my novel. So he sees Lucy the next day, and Lucy says, so have you reworked that start of your novel? He says, I have. She says, let me see what you've got. So he says, well, here it is. Once upon a time, it was a dark and stormy time. Dark and stormy times. Some of you know what dark and stormy times are like in the financial area of life. We're in a very sluggish economy. And some of you are going, I can relate a few years ago, I can relate right now to what it is to be in a very dark and stormy place and time. Some of you, it has to do with health issues. And some of us, it has to do with emotional conflicts or relational trouble. And you know what it is to be in a dark and stormy time. And there are questions, aren't there, that surface during dark and stormy times. We ask questions like, whatever got me into this mess in the first place? And some of us ask the question, how am I ever going to get out of this mess? And then connecting it to a question we looked at last week, can Jesus be trusted in this situation? Can I place my confidence? Can I put my faith in Jesus during this dark and stormy time? It might even help some of you. I hope that as I share this, you're connecting even now with what a dark and stormy time looks like in your life. So what I've called the message this morning, my title, I think it's a very clever title, and when I say it, I want you to you can respond verbally. You can go, ooh, okay? So I've titled my message, Stormology 101. That wasn't good enough. That's you need to go, wow, this has got some potential here. Okay, we could talk about theology, ecclesiology, soteriology, eschatology, all those theology things, but we're going to talk about Stormology 101. That's much better, much better. If you've got your Bible, I'd like you to turn in it to Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the last few verses in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. It is in your bulletin. And as I said last week, in the summer, we're not using PowerPoint. Some of you have said, oh, that is disappointing. Some of you are going, hey, nice change of pace. So now, as we said last Sunday, we are officially a BYOB church. You got to bring your own Bible. And again, it is in the bulletin, so make sure you follow along there if you don't have a copy of your Bible with you today. Again, keep in mind some of the questions that we can ask when we are in storms of life. It says, that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Before we look at some key questions that were there during this storm that are very pertinent for you and me today, let me just list very quickly four or five observations that I want to bring into our study of this particular part of Scripture. The first observation has to do with, is this passage best understood at a personal level or at a corporate level? Like many of you, I've heard all kinds of sermons on this passage of Scripture. I've read articles on it. I've seen it referred to in books. And by and large, the very strong application for this passage of Scripture has to do with the personal trials, troubles, and hardships of life. It's a very compelling way of looking at this passage. It's a very attractive way of looking at the passage. And I intend to honor that approach to this passage. But I must say, and with a level of conviction, that I think that the primary intent in this passage has to do with a corporate level of understanding. And by that, what I mean is, Mark very carefully arranges his material in his gospel account. We have just had Jesus teaching some parables that talk about how the kingdom, his kingdom, is going to grow and expand. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that if all his disciples, and there aren't too many at this point, and Jesus himself drown, this new movement, this new kingdom is done. We've got a crisis that's being addressed here in Mark chapter 4. Now, what's even more interesting is that the first readers of this gospel were a group of Christians in Rome who were being heavily persecuted. And they needed to be encouraged because, quite frankly, many of them did not feel that Christianity would survive into the second century. They needed to be encouraged. And even to further my argument, if you look at the early art that comes out of this early church period, what's very fascinating is one of the symbols for the early church was that of a boat with Jesus sitting at the stern. So my argument would be, absolutely, let's appreciate this story for its personal value, but let's not miss out that the question that has rocked the church from the very first, even into 2012, is how will the church survive? How will the church do? We even today have people talking about being in a post-Christian culture, people who have predicted that the church as we know it will not last much more into the 21st century. Hey, this passage has incredible relevance when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. A second very quick observation has to do with, do we see this passage only as metaphor? I love metaphors. I love images, and I love symbols. But let's not overlook that this is a literal story, that there are aspects to this story that really happened. And I think, dare I say, even as evangelicals, sometimes we're too quick to go to a metaphorical approach and miss out on some of the literal lessons, some of the deeper lessons that come from this being a very real story. Which leads to my third observation. And I say this with conviction. This is a miracle story. And in this area, I'll use a big term, I'm not a cessationist. In other words, I'm reporting this from the platform as your pastor, I believe in miracles. I believe that our Lord can still perform miracles. Do any of you believe that? Now, don't get me wrong. We should never limit Jesus to miracles. I remember the story of a fellow who was in a disaster situation. His house was burning. He's on top of the roof. He's saying, "Lord, Lord, please rescue me. Please miraculously rescue me." And all of a sudden, a helicopter comes by, and the pilot of the helicopter goes, "Come on, jump on." And the fellow says, "Oh, I think I'll pass on this. I'm waiting on a miracle." That's a poor story, but hey, listen, it gets the point that sometimes we can limit Jesus to miracles. My experience is Jesus loves to work, often in very ordinary ways, and ways that may not seem too spectacular to me and you, but Jesus is still at work. But I think our tendency is to go the other way. There's some of us in theory who would say, "Yeah, I believe that our Lord can perform miracles." But when it comes right down to it, when it comes to the storms in your life, when it comes to some of the storms in my life, do I believe in miracles? And let me push the envelope even further. It may not seem as obvious in this passage, but there's a real strong hint of spiritual warfare in this passage. Or let me be a little more precise, of the demonic. I'll show you in a few moments what I mean by that. I know there's some people who see a demon coming around every corner. But I also know that there's many of us who are so dismissive of this area in our spiritual battle that we are absolutely unprepared when it comes to some of the conflicts, problems, and storms of life. So I do believe that we are in a spiritual battle. Again, very interesting, not only in terms of this passage, but the passage that comes right after it. When they eventually end up on the other side, read the first part of Mark 5 and you'll discover Jesus casting out a demon. And I'll explain what I think is going on in that particular area. So what I'm saying, and it's actually a very important point, some of the storms in your life, some of the storms in this church and in other churches, are related to spiritual warfare. There is a spiritual battle going on, and we need to be aware of it. My fourth observation, I just have five. I want to state them up front, and then we'll get right into the questions in the passage. The fourth observation is interesting, and that is, most of us, whether we want to admit it or not, like a Jesus who is very meek and very mild. And that's kind of the attractive way that Jesus is presented. One of my favorite recent books on the Gospel of Mark is written by a fellow whose first name is Mark, Mark Galley, and it's entitled Jesus, Mean and Wild. And the portrait of Jesus in this passage, you've really got to force the meek and mild view of Jesus to fit into this particular passage. Jesus is not domesticated, and you'll see this very clearly in this passage in Mark chapter 4. And just in case you're starting to worry or fret, some of you have big storms, big problems, big trials in your life, and you don't need a puny Jesus, do you? You need a Jesus who's got a little bit of clout. And we see that very evident in this passage. My final observation, most of us have been trained by Hollywood. We love happy endings. I wouldn't call this story a story that particularly has a happy ending. In Sunday school, most of my teachers stopped this passage in about verse 39. But there's more to the story. And believe it or not, I'm glad there's more to the story. You see, there's three questions in this passage. We could formulate all kinds of other questions, like why was Jesus asleep, or should the disciples have been on the lake? But I just want to look at the three questions that are actually the three questions that are right in the passage. So these aren't my questions, they're the questions that are asked in the passage. The first question is a question the disciples ask. The second is a two-pronged question that Jesus asks of the disciples. And the third question is a question that the disciples ask amongst themselves. So you got that? Three questions that all have meaning and relevancy for you and me. So the first question takes place right at the end of verse 38. Don't make any mistake here. It's Jesus who says to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." There is an advancement. There is a movement going on here. Jesus himself, his intent is that the gospel spreads, that Jesus' message has a broader impact. So let us go to the other side of the Lake of Gennesaret, or as we know it, the Sea of Galilee. And so here they go. They're on this boat, and it says a furious storm, and the Sea of Galilee at that time, there were many furious storms. It's that funnel shape that some of us noticed when we visited the Sea of Galilee, and so you've got that kind of thing happening. And even though these are experienced fishermen, they're in trouble because here's the boat, this storm, and they're nearly swamped. Jesus is on the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Finally, and I believe, a little bit of sanctified speculation. The disciples have done pretty well everything they could. I could imagine one disciple saying to another, you know, Jesus, he's a carpenter by training, very good teacher, but let him sleep. Let him rest. He had a hard day. Let him sleep. We'll solve this problem. But they're not able to solve it. Their boat is going down and down, filled up with water. So finally, I think almost out of aggravation, they wake Jesus up. Did you notice what they didn't ask Jesus? They didn't ask or cry out, "Jesus, can you help us? Please help." Now, what's the question? Here it is. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You see, the way the disciples interpreted Jesus sleeping is, "Jesus, it sure doesn't seem like you care. It looks like we're going down. You're even going down with us, and you're sleeping. Here we are. We're crying out. We're frantic. We see life flashing before us. Jesus, don't you care?" Hey, before we point a big finger at these disciples, let's be honest. Have you ever been in a storm in life? Literal or the metaphor meaning a problem, trial, or hardship in your life? Come on, have you ever asked the question, "Jesus, it looks like you don't care"? Any of us who've ever had to wait on the Lord, we've been in that spot, haven't we? Where we cry out, "Jesus, I do believe in you, but it sure looks like you don't care." Last week we discovered, here's the disciples, they left everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus is asleep. It looks like everything's going down. And they're thinking, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're drowning? A couple of lessons here. First of all, things are not always the way they appear. Mark and I were traveling back from the Toronto area the other day, and we were talking about football. Now, football has been a big part of this week. I've got my brother and family with us. I'd love to tell you they came here this weekend to hear me preach, but actually they came down to see Mark play football last night up at Western. I told them it was going to be a really, really close game, and our London team beat Metro Toronto 52-13. So that's a good thing, but it wasn't that maybe thrilling a game. But the other day, as Mark and I are driving down, we're talking about football strategy. I love that kind of thing. And Mark plays defensive end. And I must admit, there's been a game or two where I'm sitting in the stands, and either inwardly or sometimes outwardly, I'm going, "Mark, come on, get that quarterback. Mark plays in the Western system, which uses contain defensive ends. And what that means is there are many plays where Mark and the other defensive end, their role is to protect an area. They aren't to freelance. They are not to run all over the field. In fact, Mark shared with me about a player I thought played an okay game a few games ago who decided he was going to freelance and not really do the assignments he had been given, and he got in a lot of trouble from the coaches. So even in the stands, well, there are plays where I'm going, I think this is what should happen, or why isn't that going on? There's something deeper. There's something going on behind the curtain, or I suppose you could say behind the dressing room door. Do you know the story of Job in the Bible? What I love about the story of Job is we're given a glimpse behind the curtain. From all appearances, it seemed like the Lord didn't care about Job. The Lord was after him. And then we discover as we read through, there's something much deeper going on. There's a spiritual battle going on in the book of Job, and we get some insights into it as readers of the book of Job. Jesus was asleep. Should we conclude that Jesus didn't care? Again, some sanctified speculation, because the passage isn't tremendously clear. But I believe that one, now this is really profound, Jesus was sleeping because he was tired. He had had a long day, and this speaks of the humanity of Christ, which actually is a very important lesson for the early church. Jesus slept because he was tired, not because he didn't care about the disciples. But even going deeper, I believe that Jesus was likely testing the disciples. How would they respond in this kind of situation, in this kind of circumstance? And finally, I would argue that Jesus wanted to impart a deeper lesson. I read the end of Mark chapter 3, the latter passage before this passage in Mark chapter 4, and it becomes very obvious that Jesus was using parables, he was using little sayings, and Jesus could take a life situation and teach the disciples some pretty significant lessons. And I believe that this is what's going on here in Mark chapter 4, that Jesus is teaching these disciples some very profound lessons. But what I want to say that answers this question, teacher, don't you care, becomes very evident to us in this passage that Jesus cares. In fact, I will be bold enough to say there's no situation, no circumstance in your life where I believe we would say Jesus doesn't care. The Bible makes a promise, one of my favorite promises in all the Bible. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Is there an exception clause there? Except for the person sitting in, I got to be careful here, the fifth row, no, there's no exceptions. Every situation, every circumstance in life, Jesus cares very much about us. So Jesus responds to the challenge. It says in verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it was completely calm. Yes, this is a miracle. But I said there's a deeper lesson. What I find very profound here is that the language Jesus uses, this is very apparent in the Greek text, the language Jesus uses to calm the storm is the same language he uses when he casts out demons. And here is what I would propose, and I do think it's quite profound. There's a spiritual dynamic going here on the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side," here's a principle someone taught me years ago in seminary. They made this observation in looking at the Gospels, and they said it still applies to today. Whenever there is an advance in the kingdom of Christ, there will be a response, a reaction in the kingdom of the enemy. So I'm reading through the AOK reports this week, Mike, and I'm going, interesting. There's a real advance in the kingdom of Christ, some wonderful things being done for the kingdom. But if you read through those emails, it becomes very apparent that our enemy is responding. He's doing what he can do to cause trouble. Perry, you said the same of me. Sally, we talked about that just a week ago, how this seems to be part of our enemy strategy. Now, there's a flip side to this. You're going, well, boy, that doesn't happen in my experience. Hey, if you do nothing, if there's no advance in the kingdom, the enemy goes, well, I'll just let those guys alone. I don't need to worry about them. But when we make that move forward, when there is an advance in the kingdom of Christ, be ready, there will be a response from the enemy. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. I love this. Jesus takes those elements, even those creative elements that the enemy was trying to use for himself to stop the advance of the kingdom. And Jesus, just by his very words, said, quiet, be still. This leads to the second question. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? I wish Jesus had said, hey, come on, guys. Let me give you a group hug here. Well, you know, let me pat you on the back. It's okay, it's okay. This is a rebuke. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Now, here's an interesting. I've wrestled with this over the week, and maybe some of you can give me your insights on this after the message. Are they afraid of the storm? Is Jesus rebuking that they were afraid of the storm, which may be a part of it? Or were the disciples afraid that Jesus didn't care? Were they afraid of what they perceived as Jesus' negligence? And I think you could make a strong case that it might even be a blend or a combination of both. But Jesus comes back with the second part of this two-pronged question. Do you still have no faith? And Jesus proposes this. Are you more afraid of the storm, or are you more willing to put your faith and your trust in me? And the question all of us have to face with most of our storms in life is, can Jesus be trusted? And whenever we look at the whole idea of faith, we deal with this matter that a lot of us struggle with, and that has to do with control. Because you see, the disciples, as fishermen, they were used to being in control when it came to a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And then all of a sudden, they realized that things were getting out of control. And then we've got no control in this situation. And then there's this matter of relinquishing control to Christ, which I believe is one of the key expressions of faith. Be it surrender, be it submission to Christ, it's one of the key elements when we express faith in Christ. So it does lead to a question. Who is in control when it comes to your life? The disciples would say, hey, when it comes to spiritual things, Jesus, you are in control. Well, when it comes to fishing and fishing boats, that's our area of expertise. Is Jesus in control of your business career? Is Jesus in control of that particular relationship? In fact, all relationships in life? Who is in control? And can Jesus be trusted? And I think when it comes to the storms of life, in almost every case, we have a choice. Am I going to choose fear or am I going to choose faith? Will I place my trust? Will I put my confidence in Christ? Even when it seems that he's not acting as quickly as I would like him to act, even when it seems, as we discovered last week, that he might have a different way for us to go, am I willing to say, Jesus, yes, you are in control? Well, wouldn't it be lovely if we stopped there? But there's a punchline, and I love the punchline, which leads to the third and final question. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? Now, here's what I find incredible. Yes, I think they were afraid of the storm. They were very scared in the situation on the sea. But as I read this text, there is something that knocked their socks off, if they wore socks in the boat. There is something that made their knees shake and their jaws drop. And it's formulated in a question, who is this? And it says in the passage, they were terrified. The Greek is, they feared with fear. This is more than fear. This is more than being scared. They were absolutely awestruck. I don't read, they gave each other high fives and said, hey, Jesus, buddy, thanks for getting us through that problem. They were filled with awe. This is Jesus. He has just calmed the storm. He has control over the wind and the waves. Surely, he has control over any situation and aspect in your life or my life. Who is this? Who is this? They were more afraid of the Savior than they were of the storm. And you've heard me say this before. I need to say it again. I think there is a place for holy fear when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. The early church grew rapidly. And it tells us in Acts, that account in Acts of the early church, that they grew in numbers and in the fear of the Lord. And I don't think that's a coincidence. There's a place for having that kind of regard, that kind of attitude about Jesus. Mark Galley in his book has a really neat story. He really knows the Gospel of Mark, has studied it, taught it in seminaries and Bible colleges with small groups. He was working with a small group of Vietnamese refugees, and he was wanting to teach this particular passage. So what he wanted to do was to really make it applicable and relevant. So he said to these Vietnamese refugees, many who incidentally had been boat people, he said, you need to understand the metaphorical part of this text. So he said, when it comes to storms, think about your problems, the trials, the difficulties, the hardships in your life. And these Vietnamese refugees, many of them young Christians or seekers, looked at him like he had three heads. They just weren't getting the metaphorical link. And he kept trying and trying and appealing to this metaphorical approach. When finally, a little old lady, this little old Vietnamese refugee, as she intently was looking into the passage, she said to the group, this man Jesus, he is very, very powerful. And all the members, as they looked at this idea of Jesus literally calming the storm, they all shook their head. Mark Galley said, I couldn't get through to them. This little lady got through to them, but in a deeper way got through to me. This man Jesus, he is very, very powerful. Now think of the storm in your life. Think of the situation you're in right now, the circumstance, the problem, the confusion, the agitation, the frustration that might be causing. And my challenge to you is, are you willing to say, Jesus, I will put my confidence in you. I will trust you. Because this man, Jesus, is very, very powerful. Leith Anderson at the Moody Pastors Conference said, for most of us, when we think of revival, when we think of what's going on in the church, we think of that great day known as the Day of Pentecost, where thousands put their faith in Christ. And he said, I've talked to people who have said to me, I can't wait to get to heaven because I want to talk to some people who are there on the Day of Pentecost at that wonderful time of church growth. And Anderson said, Anderson, who happens to be president of the National Association of Evangelicals, said, over the last few years, I've traveled the world. He said, more people are coming to Christ in China every day than came to Christ on the Day of Pentecost. More people are coming to Christ every day in Africa than came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. More people are coming to Christ in South America than came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. And he said, I also predict that we're on the brink of great revival in North America. He said, I predict that when many of us get to heaven, men like Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah are going to come up to us and say, you lived in 2012? Wow! This was a time of great revival, great growth. Hey, when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you believe that? I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the winner. I hear all kinds of predictions, all kinds of people saying, will the church survive? Will this happen? Will that happen? The man, God, who calmed the storm, as recorded in Mark chapter 4, is the same Lord, is the same God. And to quote a very, very insignificant but profound theologian, that old Vietnamese lady, this man Jesus, whom we worship, who we trust, he is very, very powerful. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, Wayne, and we're going to close with a couple of songs, and let's see how the Spirit leads us.